Testament teaches about healing in a context of the community of faith. It's not just about maverick stuff that happens on the side. We need each other in the community of faith for the ongoing healing work of God, for both its healing and its maturing. So we are a church of home groups, not with home groups, so we invite you to find out where the church meets during the week. Good morning. Good morning. Again, Lord, I pray for all those that have not put their clocks back who will be dealing with big confession this week. All right. As you know, we've been going through the Psalms. We've been doing the Psalms as a home group study, and I have been dealing with the Psalms on Sunday services. And last week, we're in Psalm 2, the other half of the introduction to the Psalms was Psalm 1. And I think I got to the end. I was a very good boy. I stopped at 12 o'clock, and I'd only covered one of the 3 points. And Bo was very, very kind to me afterwards, and he said, "That's great, you know, you're all prepared, you know, for next Sunday," which is absolutely true. I was, but the only problem is I don't really want to go on and deal with that this Sunday. But before I go to the text in preparation for communion, I do at least just want to put on your radar those two other major issues on Psalm 2. And I know you think I'm sneaking in an extra message here. But the other 2 points, we looked at the details of Psalm 2. You've got to understand what it means. If you remember, together with Psalm 1, Psalm 1 is a psalm that deals with our relationship with God's Word. Psalm 2, many people don't understand how those two psalms relate, because you go from this quietude of this tree to the raging and the rampaging of the nations. It's talking about our relationship with God's world and God's relationship to His world. So before you go into the prayer and praise manual of Scripture, we're being told about God's relationship to His Word, what our relationship with that Word should be, and the grandeur of God's relationship to His world and the relationship we're invited to have with this world, where God is the unhurried sovereign who's on the throne, who laughs and holds in derision the dust clouds of men that are swirling all around. And if you remember, one of the issues we dealt with, albeit briefly, was the fact that in that psalm, in the middle of all the mess and the global mess and the nations raging, the issue arises, there is a revelation of the Son. There's a revelation of the Anointed One. In other words, it's a bit like the Bible story ends in Revelation, that in a time of global crisis, John fortunately sees Christ. And the question raised is, who do we see? Who do we see? The other two issues that I wanted to bring before you was, you do your own study. Why should I do it all for you? Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. So that naturally would have led me to do a session on the other messianic psalms. And if you want a really good meditation for Easter, as you're in the psalms, you could do worse than take the number of psalms passages that are taken up in the Gospels. The evangelists, there are over 50 references to the psalms in the evangelists, drawing from over 30 different psalms. And these, the Psalms are used in very, very specific ways in the New Testament. Crucial to know the Psalms. They're used to prove the veracity and the cogency of what Jesus was saying. And Jesus himself would quote the Psalms as the backup of the point he was making. They're used to show that Jesus' life and ministry and death were predicted. Again, I haven't got the time to go through this with you, but Psalm 42, 43, why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's actually that pattern that Jesus uses. He takes from the Psalms in Gethsemane to 3 times deal with the casting down of his soul. Psalm 6, now my soul is troubled. Psalm 41, 55, predict betrayal. 22, intense suffering. 35, he'd be scourged and spat upon. Psalm 2, rulers would conspire against him. 22, crucifixion. 69, gall and vinegar. 22, mocked, separated from the Father, divided garments, become curse and reproach. 34, wouldn't have his bones broken. 118, rejected by Jewish rulers. Psalm 16, flesh did not decay. Those are just the typology, prophetic and stroke predictions that are presented in relation to Holy Week. I'm not quoting the ones that talk about the Messiah, the greater David to come, who'll be zealous in his father's house, or who would, Psalm 78, would teach in parables. One of the things we've lost in our generation is the apologetic power of the prophetic. Prophetic is apologetically powerful. It was a professor of mathematics who the mathematical equation, you can check it when you get home, is that the chances of just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in the same person is 1 chance in 10 to the power of 17. To give you an idea of what that is, if you put that many silver dollars on the entire land surface of Texas, 2 feet thick, mark one of them, send a blind man to go anywhere in the state with just 1 chance to pick up the right one, that's about how it would be. But if you care to throw in 48 others that relate to Jesus and Holy Week, then you're talking about 1 chance in 10 to the power of 157. That's the entire land surface of the United States, covered in silver dollars, 6 feet thick, and you send out the same blind man to find the one that's marked. And I'm just saying that to say that there is an apologetic power in Old Testament prophecy, and particularly in the Psalms, that attests to the power and wisdom of God, to the authenticity of Scripture, and to the truth of Jesus' Messiahship. That's a whole wonderful area of study, but it'll also relate you to the relationships between Old Testament and New Testament, unfulfilled prophecies of the Old that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus, unexplained ceremonies of the Old that are fulfilled in Jesus' death, unsatisfied longings of the Old that are satisfied in the resurrection of Jesus. So the actual relationship between our meditation in Holy Week and this extraordinary deposit of truth in the Psalms is non-negotiable for a God-loving, Jesus-loving, Bible-loving Christian. The third area I was going to get into, that was a very short sermon on that. The third area I was going to get into, we remember last week we read the 7 different places in the New Testament where Psalm 2 is actually used and quoted. And that just is a whole message, and again, do it yourself. It's a great study, all the Psalms in the New Testament, especially Acts of the Apostles, Gospels. But Psalm 2 is arguably used more than any other, which tells us it was vital in the apostolic preaching, both of Peter and of Paul, and which leads us to reasonably surmise that it would have been one of the Psalms that Jesus referred to in Luke 24 when he opened up the Psalms to show things concerning himself. It would seem that Jesus exegeted Psalm 2 pretty well, and that exegesis became part of their own understanding of who Jesus was and the gospel and their preaching and teaching. So you do your own study. And I think we ended, I did throw out that point that we often talk about having an Acts 4 prayer meeting. Technically, we shouldn't call it an Acts 4 prayer meeting. It was a Psalm 2 prayer meeting. In Acts 4, they prayed Psalm 2. The difference between that church caving in and moving in a knowledge of God was that they prayed Psalm 2 in the presence of God. And as they prayed it, they recovered a tremendous conviction of the power of God in crisis. And while the nations represented by the Herods and the Pilates and the nations of the Gentiles were raging all around them, they came out of that saying, not deliver us from this. They said, God, give us boldness to go back into this. In other words, they understood Psalm 2 relating them, because of their revelation of who God was, back to the very world that was jumping all over them. So it's just a great example. Psalm 2 is a brilliant example, not only of how to read the Psalms, not only how to get into messianic psalmic prophecy, but also how to use Scripture and how Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's one of the first and most important theological principles of biblical interpretation. How does Scripture interpret Scripture? Okay, end of lesson. All those, someone sitting next to you asleep, say, wake up, for the day of the Lord has come upon you. And today is the day you will give an account of your pilgrimage and your work for God. Alrighty, are they still sleeping? I want you to turn in your Bibles for our meditation, coming to take communion this morning, to Matthew's Gospel in the 22nd chapter. Sadly, there is too little preaching and teaching rooted in the ministry of Jesus in the last week of his ministry. And I'm afraid Easter and Lent is too short a time to do justice to these texts. And I want to come back this morning to a short piece of text. I don't know, I think it's a long, long time since we visited this, but already I think it relates in a funny way to the dedication, but also to some of our worship this morning in a kind of seamless way. I don't know how many of you have not yet done your taxes. I know April the 15th is looming. No doubt many of you could meet and have a home group outside Union Station as you dump your tax return in those big buckets they put out there in the middle of the road for you. I trust you're having fun going through your 2005 financial records and are ascertaining the extent to which you're going to bless the Inland Revenue Service this year. As you know, most of you have received what's called the simplified tax form, which asks you one question: how much did you make? And then the statement, send it all in. When I was a kid, I used to read Sherlock Holmes stories. I loved Sherlock Holmes stories. And as you know, Sherlock Holmes had quite a mind. And there is a wonderful quote of Dr. Watson to Sherlock Holmes around tax time. He said to Sherlock Holmes, "Holmes, these are amazing deductions." I mustn't. It's very solemn. It's communion, all the rest of it. But now I've said that, I've got to tell you my one other Sherlock Holmes joke. It's the only other one I know. It's the healing prayer moment. It's something that's come from deep in my past. Holmes was on Baker Street one day, and he was outside his door, and he was painting it the most outrageous bright yellow you could possibly imagine. It was neon blinking. And Watson came up and said, "What on earth?" I mean, because, you know, Sherlock Holmes is a very sedate, dapper gentleman. And he said, "What on earth are you doing, Holmes?" To which Holmes replied, "Lemon entry, my dear Watson. Lemon entry." All righty, work it out when you get home. Okay. All righty. How many of you need someone next to you to explain that to you? Okay. How many just thought you heard a tongue and now you need an interpretation? Okay, how many are humble enough to say they didn't have a clue what I was talking about there? Alrighty. Okay, for those of you who've never read Sherlock, of course, someone shouted out, what was Holmes' famous elementary, my dear Watson? Elementary. Alrighty. Lemon entry. Okay, you've got it. How to kill a joke. Thank you very much. All right. Okay. Okay. Maybe just listen as I read. Listen as I read. Just close your eyes and listen to this text. I'm choosing this text not because it happens to coincide with tax time. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity." You can hear the snakes hissing. "And you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the money." Jesus said it first. "Show me the money used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what's God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away. Look, can you turn me down a bit? I feel like I'm giving them all, Larry, my asthmatic history here. Right. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Think, guys, think. He's come in to a rapturous welcome. He's presently speaking in the precincts of the temple. But what has already happened in Jerusalem is that the crowd has been cooling off. There's a deepening disappointment by the moment. And this is happening precisely because they remain unchanged, they remain themselves, and Jesus precisely remains himself, purely and powerfully Jesus. So hostility is breaking through the surface civility, and it starts to break through the evangelist's text. Now, what you also need to remember is what Jesus had been saying prior to this incident. And nothing that had happened prior to this hardly endeared him to the city or to his enemies. Let me rehearse. He'd cleared the temple of traitors and hucksters and healed the lame and the blind. His answer to the question about John's baptism from heaven or men had left the chief priests and elders looking embarrassed, dumbfounded, and somewhat theologically stupid. He added insult to injury by telling the parable of the two sons, drawing the conclusion that tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God ahead of them. In the next breath, he launches into another story, the parable of the tenants who killed the son of the vineyard owner, exposing all their murderous intents. And in that context, he makes a humble claim to divinity. He summarizes the main point by saying, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. We know they got the message, because at the beginning of chapter 1 it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, and the battle, the final battle, is joined in Holy Week. The question that arises here about taxes is the result precisely of the backroom skullduggery plottings and plannings that then took place. And scripture is absolutely clear about their purpose. It says to trap him in his words. And what's interesting is the leaders weren't brave enough to go themselves. It says they sent their disciples. They were still licking their wounds from the previous holy assault. They're still raw from it. They're still groping with the convicting truth. And it just says they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. Now, that's interesting. What's remarkable about that is the Pharisees and the Herodians were dogged, bitter, traditional opponents and enemies. But as we see and as you know in your life and as we know in our national life, it's amazing, isn't it, how even enemies will combine where there is a point of common hatred. And their unity was based on a common hatred for Jesus. Let me tell you something. Enmity with Christ is distinctly bipartisan. It is bipartisan. And what we have happening here is a question is set. They set the trap to trap Jesus. And what you know from reading this text, it's not a real question, it's a ruse. This isn't a genuine investigation in pursuit of truth, it's an attempt to falsely incriminate. There is no effort on their part to discover anything, but only to dispose of Jesus. And as you know, many sadly still ask questions that way. There may be some of you here who can look to your past, who even used the interrogative, who used the question to keep Christ at bay with expressions of doubt or even concern. There's a huge failure in the church today to be able to deal with the mind of Christ biblically, intellectually, with many of the questions asked, and we're asked of the hope that is within us. But we also need the discernment lest we make a god of our reason. There is much that is presented in the name of intellect that is specious and utterly fleshly and utterly deceitful, where the very enlightenment of an intellectual question is often itself the fruit of great darkness. It's very interesting that the Old Testament ends really dealing with this issue. If you want a good study, do a study on the five key questions at the end of Malachi. But one of them is, says, you've wearied the Lord. How they say, have we wearied the Lord? And God basically says, by the questions that you ask, like, where is the God of justice? And I think, you know, often as professing Christians, we're asked questions whose intention many times is the same as these guys, the questions we're pounded with from outside or from the media, or is to belittle, to entrap, to catch, to humiliate, to denigrate, and to deny it. It's why it takes two things. One, a grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ to give a seasoned, gracious word when we're asked. It also takes a work of the Holy Spirit to give gifts of discernment and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And where necessarily, words that have a prophetic weight to them when we answer in our day, dependent on the revelation of Scripture and the revelation of the Spirit. But Jesus is set up. We know you're a man of integrity. So flattery, insincerity, these are the people talking to him who he's already said, are you from your father the devil? And what this tells us is that this question at the heart of this passage is not about something civil, it's theological. It's not about finances, it's about faith. It's not going to be about secular politics, it is going to be about spiritual persuasion. And there's a little bit of background you need to understand the context. There were three kinds of taxes. There was a ground tax where you paid a tenth of your grain and a fifth of your oil and wine. There was an income tax that you'll be sad to hear was 1%. But the tax in question here is a poll tax that was a denarius, that every man between 14 and 65 and every woman between 12 and 65, work that out, had to pay. And it was equivalent to one day's wage. But it was levied by the Romans. That was the point. That was the issue. In other words, that was the tax that was a source of deep resentment and open rebellion, because it reminded everyone there of their servitude. And Jesus is now presented with the horns of a dilemma. So you can imagine them laughing behind their faces and their smugness and their smoothness. The Pharisees and Herodians hadn't got on so well for a long time. So what exactly was the catch? Jesus is being hailed as the Messiah by the crowds that have welcomed him. Wasn't it the Messiah's job to break the yoke of the Roman oppressor? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Gotcha! Because if he says yes, then he loses his supporters and would enrage the Pharisees. If he says no, he will be arrested for sedition by the Herodians, because Herod owed his power to Rome and supervised the taxes. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the money used for paying the tax. How many love Jesus? Mwah. Genius. Just superbly humble brilliance. And I want to encourage you, you know, because Jesus was humble enough to say that we had access to the same Spirit. You've heard me teach on that in the Ascension. The only reason Jesus could leave after 40 days with so much pandemonium going on was he trusted the power of the kingdom of God, and he trusted the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work through flotsam and jetsam like you and me. That's extraordinary. So I just want to encourage you that there is a wisdom of God that is available to us. And Jesus, now the reason, let me explain why this is so such genius and so brilliant. Because when he says, show me a denarius, don't forget, you know, he's already cast out the money changers. Why were the money changers having to be cast out? Because coins were not allowed in the temple. Because they were treated with the equivalent of idolatry. It's quite easy to understand why. It said on the coin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. It just happened in one little coin to break the first two commandments. There is only one God, and you shall make no idol. And also it had on the coin Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Roman nation. So by definition, that coin was unholy. So Jesus is brilliant. And he says, show me a denarius. See, I want you to imagine what's happening here. It breaks this whole conversation, stops. Because they're going to have to wander outside the temple to get the denarius. And notice Jesus didn't have it in his wallet. You can imagine the scene. It stops at the vital moment where everybody, what's he going to say? and they're going to have to wait. And so now they've got to wander out, and no doubt the crowd is gathering. It's going to be an even bigger crowd. And so they bring in the denarius. And here comes the answer. Question sprung. Now Jesus springs the trap. And as you know, Jesus, like all good rabbis, answers a question with a question. And I think you're all familiar with the story about the guy who asked the rabbi, why do you rabbis always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi said, why shouldn't we answer a question with a question? Jesus is a brilliant rabbi. And he says, he takes the denarius and he holds it out to them and he says, two questions. Whose image is this? Whose inscription is this? And they have to answer Caesar's. And Jesus, of course, knows what he's doing. The reason he asks for the coin is because he knew that coinage was good for certain things. One, it was the sign or symbol of power. Two, where the coin is good, the power is good. Three, identify the inscription and you identify the one whose property it is. So by answering Caesar, they had to admit all of the above and therefore acknowledge that they were subject to the rule of Rome. And Jesus' answer now builds on what they've said, because their own mouths have now set up the reply. Now look, I'm in Washington, D.C. on Capitol Hill dealing with this text, but we're going to take communion, so there's no way I'm going to get sidetracked into politics and religion. But suffice it to say that there's arguably been no verse more debated and abused than the one coming up. This was a verse that was used by both sides in Germany to both defend and decry Hitler's Aryan supremacist vision. It's probably been used speciously at meetings, even here on the Hill, in which we are meeting to worship. Let me just say this, Jesus does not here establish a set of absolute laws governing relationship between church and state. What he does is establish a principle that needs to be prayerfully and scrupulously applied in the light of Scripture and in the light of present political practice and philosophy. Jesus does here affirm a legitimacy to the state, but hear me, this is not a biblical basis for allowing the state primacy or supremacy. We ought to be a little nervous as a nation having a court down the road called the Supreme Court. In acknowledging civil authority, Jesus acknowledges that it is subject to a higher power and rule. That's the whole point he's going to make. And although arguably there is a legitimate sense in which the state can fulfill its role as an agent of God, it is not. The state never has been, unquestionably, per se, God's agent. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it is clear that it is not. And the concept of statehood as we know it has long since developed beyond the safeties of theistic convictions. I will restrain myself and say no more. How many of you get the point? You see, Jesus' target here was not the state. Jesus' target here was Satan himself, the father of these lies. He's not interested here, a few days before his death, in winning an argument. His focus is about vanquishing an enemy. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus has just given them a way of sorting out this problem with two questions. And he asked about the coin in a way that the questions do not change for your life and mine this morning as we approach Holy Week and meditate on why Jesus gave his life for our sin. And I want to put those questions to you as preparation for us taking this bread and cup this morning. And they're simply, whose image? Who made you? That relates to our baby dedication. Who made you? Second question, whose inscription? Who has named you? And frankly, Jesus presents a truth here that we can argue all we're like. The end conclusion is we are his. And I want you to note something key in this passage. Jesus uses the word render. It's very different to what they had said in their question. They said, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? Jesus uses a word that doesn't imply an option. The word render is an obligation. The word here means you give back. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not a matter of choosing to give. It is something due. It is a debt. If you have something that belongs to another, when you render it, it is a debt paid, not a gift. How many of you know you're not sending monthly gifts to your credit card company? You don't buy a gift card every month and please send, accept this gift with my love. You never get a thank you letter back for your gift. You are rendering. You are giving back. There is no option. Rendering, Jesus is presenting here, is something that is rightful and not a suggestion. You know, we sing that song. We give you all the honor and praise that's due your name. It's amazing how in our lives in discipleship, we convince ourselves that somehow we are doing God a favor. We're patronizing God with our favors in so many aspects of our obedience. You know what? I've determined that it's only the grace of God that allows us to call it a gift most of the time. It's His grace that receives it as a gift and blesses us for it as if it was a gift and gives again when all we've done is pay our due. So Jesus brilliantly gets to the main point. Are you still with me? You following this? He brilliantly gets to the main point. This isn't about Caesar. This is about God. This isn't about servitude to Rome. This is about service to the God of heaven and earth. This isn't just about a dictator's coin. This is about the claims of divinity on my life. This isn't about the temporal domination of Rome. This is about an eternal dominion. This isn't about some sort of earthly citizenship. This is about my heavenly citizenship. And Jesus cuts through all the power lunches and all the power broking and all the plea bargaining and all the lobbying that's so characteristic of our own geography here, the politicking and the compromising that characterize the way that most of us struggle with sin and with self. And if you like, Jesus presents us with a simplified return form. And he asks us a question: what belongs to God? And the answer is, give it all to him. He doesn't do a 10-week series on discipleship here or submission. One commanding sentence that all of us need to hear, needs to be heard in Holy Week, needs to be heard in the context of our culture, needs to be heard on bended knee as we come to take the bread and cup with thanksgiving. You know what? It's just that God, the lover he is, refuses to be satisfied with a tax on our life. He refuses to be satisfied with 10%. It's that word that we kept singing this morning. All. And I guess the question raised to me this Holy Week as we take this communion, it's an obvious question. It's a consecrating question. It's a basic question. It's a question we always come back to in our life. It's a simple question. Does God have from me what rightly belongs to him? Do I have something that's not mine that I am choosing to retain rather than render to him? Or have I taken back from him what's rightly his, and therefore, instead of being in a place of releasing, find myself in that unfortunate place of robbing? It's interesting to me that too is one of the last questions raised by the Old Testament. How have we robbed you, God? I was looking at that chapter again this week, and I don't want to get sidetracked to it, but I was struck as never before by a statement in Malachi chapter 1 where God is saying to his people, he says, you know, what you are bringing me, you appear to be going through and what you're doing is great, and you're following the sort of tax rule books, but what you're actually bringing me is that which is stolen. Isn't that interesting? that which is stolen. I mean, it appeared that they were giving, but actually their mentality, it was stolen goods because they were living their life as robbers. And it's not surprising that a chapter later, God says that one of the blessings that he will give when there is a living of a consecrated life is, he says, I will deliver you from the devourer. In other words, we choose to live as a thief, we find ourselves living among thieves. Have you noticed that? And the work of the enemy is a pickpocket of the soul. And the robbery of the joy and the peace and the love of God and the fruits of the Spirit and the robbery of that, which is the heart of God for us. So the basic question, dear hearts, arises, what belongs to God? And I don't need to do a 10-hour message going through everything in the Bible that says it belongs to God. You know, give me your heart, give me glory and all the rest of it. God, what do you want from me? And if I can commend a Holy Week study for you, I think I commend this every year. Get on your knees somewhere, shut the door, and start praying through Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. Because I think a better question, maybe a more helpful question than asking, what should I give to God? Maybe it's asking, what did Jesus give to God? If he's our example, what did Jesus give to God? And when you start to go through John 17, you find a fulfillment of all that he said earlier in his ministry when he said, my will is not my own, it's God. I seek not my own glory, but his. And just when you go through it again, I went through it again this week, just get a Bible, underline every time Jesus uses the word your, or uses the phrase you gave me. Your Bible will be covered in red. This prayer will be littered with red. Glorify your Son. God, my identity and my whole of my personhood belongs to you. You granted me authority. All my ability to do anything, God, belongs to you. The work you gave me to do, all my vocation and capacity to fulfill it and serve you during my life belongs to you. Those who you gave me, all the fruit of my life, all the evidence of my life, all my relationships belong to you. All my labor, the words you gave me, all my communication, all my ministry belongs to you. The name you gave me, all my protection, all my resources, everything that enables me to function belongs to you. The glory that you gave me, all the rewards and blessings of your life to me belong to you. And now glorify me in your presence. My future belongs to you. Only you can take me further than where I've completed up till now. And the best summary of it all is in John 17:10, where Jesus says, all I have is yours. Before he goes to the cross, he takes up again, as it were, the refrain of Matthew 22, where he says, render to God what's God's. And he says of his own life, all I have is yours. Dear hearts, let's not kid ourselves. Jesus isn't shooting the breeze here. Haven't you noticed that matters of great urgency can be said in a very short time? Run! Jump! Give to God what's God's. Jesus has labored for 3 years and is about to endure the horrors of death. So his command is carrying a power, and he's refusing to engage with these guys in negotiating chit-chat. And so my application this morning, as we take this bread and take this cup, is a wonderful invitation for consecration and for preparation going into Holy Week. Does God have what belongs to him as far as my life is concerned? As you come to this communion rail this morning, dear heart, does he have your sin? Does he have your sin? Let's start there. Does he have it? He wants it. Does he have your sin? He became sin for us. Does he have your sin? Does he have your relationship? Does he have your identity? Does he have your self-worth and your self-esteem? Does he have your future? Does he have your script? Does he have your intentionalities? Does he have your marriage? Does he have your hopes for marriage? Does he have your work? Does he have your capacity to work? Does he have your power to get supply and resource or wealth? Does he have your sexuality? Does he have your successes and their awards? Does he have your resume?
Does he have your ministry? Does he have your gifts? Does he have your spare time? Does he have your downtime? Does he have your nights? Does he have your intellect? You see, for Jesus, it wasn't, oh, look what I got you, Father. It was always, see what you gave me, Father. It's all yours. The issue is manifested in Jesus. It never was about getting. It was always about the response of giving. And you know what? We may take shortcuts on income tax, and there are people who may work the system all they can. But I would humbly suggest to you, in the face of a cup and broken bread, it is a good thing to be generous to God. All I have is yours. And you know what? Their hypocrisy was complete, because a few days later, they're standing before Pilate and they say, you know, after charging Jesus, this whole thing of not being an enemy of Caesar, they say, if you let this man go, what? You are no friend of Caesar. So let me ask you something. If someone has something that belongs to you and you ask them for it, do you expect to get it? If you don't, what does that make them? A thief, actually. Who was crucified on either side of Jesus? Robbers. Who was the one closest to Jesus' death to receive eternal life? A robber. Who was, if you like, the first convert? A robber. Here is the mystery of redemption that we meditate on this week and meditate again afresh today. Jesus is buying back, in fact, what was already his. He is buying the note of my debt to him and canceling it, so that the one, Stuart McAlpine, who once robbed forcefully, can now render freely. And we sing, all that we have, all that we are. And you know, frankly, that which belongs to us has the effect of dulling our recognition of whose image we bear and whose inscription we live under. That coin is yours, Jesus says, look again. That life is yours. You may live it with that illusion, but Scripture says one day that illusion will be shattered, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, the whole issue with that parable of the talents that's always only taught and preached about people's talents, that the waste of the talents is not really the main issue of grief in that parable. The issue of grief is that that talent represents the very resource and life of the master. That's the grief. It's what they did with him, not what they did with a talent. It's what they did with him that is the issue of such unbelievable waste. And I love it that there is no reason for us to have to live any day under the bondage or conviction of wasted time passing in the service of God. Let me add another thing to what belongs to God. Does your retirement belong to God? I want to tell you, if the retirement of every professing believer in this nation belonged to God, it'd be a great day. I'm not talking about nasty little bunch of works to do to keep God at bay. I'm talking about the increasing fruitfulness and productivity of the resources of the life of God. And if everyone in this church getting up from this altar this morning and bowing the knee, if we just, hey, look, as far as I'm concerned, it's all yours. What God can do, how free can God be with distributing what is his as if God Almighty has to ask permission for us even to do certain things. I'm ashamed of the things that the Lord has had to ask more than once of my life to get me to a place of obedience. I don't want to live my remaining years as a reluctant, obedient, dutiful, joyless servant. Do you? And maybe for some of you, it's a time to download. It's a time to spiritually download. It's a time to spiritually, as it were, get light again in the service of God while it is still today. All I have is yours. We're going to be tested on it. When we say that about our children, these parents will be tested on that consecration. We're tested on what we consecrate. There are other things that would thieve it from us. But I don't want to be a thief in relationship to God's call on my life. So I'm going to invite you to come. We're just very simply going to take communion this morning. It'll take us to the end of our service. Just invite you to come and bow the knee. We're not going to be doing extended ministry this morning at the service. I'd ask you to please, when you come, take the bread and the cup. And then if you need to just extend a time of prayer, would you just go back to your pew and do that and just be to him. Let the Lord identify things in particular, but at least express your heart as you bow the knee. We sang that song this morning, if we knew how much it cost. Jesus' answer is all. So I invite you this morning to consecrate yourself in this communion and set your heart for Holy Week to hear from the Lord about your life and about your direction. Let us pray. We invite the service to come forward. Lord Jesus, we love your words. We love the record of them. We confess, Lord, it's so easy to even reduce this passage as if it's some kind of smart aleck cerebral argument. And yet, Lord, we realize in the pungency of what you said, you get to the very heart of the issue to us. And you simply tell us, if it's God's, let it be God's. Lord, we're a bundle of so many things. You've made us brilliantly. You're not taken aback, Lord, or surprised by anything about us. Our lives are complicated as they are, Lord. We're sick of phrases like competing demands. We just need your help to live as holy stewards of all that you have given us. We confess, Lord, we don't even take much time out to ask you how to do that. We make assumptions, Lord. We are presumptuous. We're happy, Lord, when someone gives us the rules on how to be holy, because we can follow their rules. And Lord, it is not enough for us to live this life out of relationship with you. And we want this consecration, Lord, and we need this surrender to come out of this place of intimacy with you. Lord, you read our hearts. So when we say we surrender all, Lord, would you just understand what we're trying to say, Lord. But we invite you to put your finger on anything or everything in which our grubby hands still retain control. The things we find hardest to release to you, Lord, usually because they hurt us most, because we need them most, because our identity and our personhood clings onto it most. Thank you for Gethsemane, Lord. You showed us that dying was not an easy process. And we confess to you this morning, our dying is not easy, Lord. But we ask that where you call us to let go, to trust you, that your hand to give is bigger than our hand to take. So we trust you with these idiosyncratic things of our life that become the little stones that turn into big boulders in our pursuit of you, in our desire for you. So, Lord, receive our simplified return. It is our hearts, Lord, to serve you with all our strength and all our mind, with all our passion, with all our possessions, Lord. We just, Lord, want to be able, out of love for you, to give a good account. Lord, if there are some at this in this church today, Lord, and everything they're doing is great, Lord, we know even the great stuff we do is not necessarily what you desire of us. And Lord, it would break our hearts if we satisfied everybody else and left you longing. So will you lead us in this relationship, Lord? Will you help us? And what may feel to us at first as a taxing time, Lord, let it return to us the joy of knowing from whom we've received and to whom we give. Just stay in silence for a minute. It's a silly illustration. Just keep your eyes closed. Celia's been away all week, and I have to admit, I'm crazy in love with the girl. And you know, when someone you love is away, and she's been in this 7-day-a-week, 18-hour-a-day, leading this conference, and we have these snatches of conversations, and always that snatch of conversation is, it's between things, or we managed to catch each other last night, and then someone, as we're talking, came in and said, "You've got to be on 5 minutes," and it does two things. One, it sort of reminds you of all the stuff that comes in, but it reminds you of how it's a holy unsatisfaction when you have longings for another. Holy unsatisfaction. But it quickens the desire for unity of intimacy. And it's, if we feel that in our human frame, the unsatisfactions of God. Never dissect the unsatisfactions of God. So I invite you, dear hearts, what we sang this morning, let your fountains be in him. Let your fountains be in him. Cynthia's going to play, Lord, let this bread and let this cup be to us as life. We receive of your grace. We cast all our cares and our sin upon you, for you died for us and you care for us. And as we drink this cup, as we take this bread, may it viscerally, Lord, be to us the receiving of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We concern ourselves less with things that are great this morning than things that are just good. And you are good to us. Therefore, Lord, accept the response of our consecration in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's just sing that song together, staying seated. Lead us, Cynthia. Jesus.